You're listening to a Sunday evening sermon from Faith Bible Church in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
You know, the Husband Shopping Center, you've heard about it, right? The Husband Shopping Center, everybody? Maybe you remember, I've shared it before. It just opened where a woman can go and choose a husband from among many men. And it's really exciting because the store is comprised of 6 floors. And as you go up, the men increase in greater quality, in greater character, and positive attributes as you ascend. There is a catch, though. As you open any door to any floor, you can't go back down, okay, except to exit. And you can't go back up. You could go all the way to the 6th floor if you want, but basically you can't go down except to, you know, be done to the building. And so this woman, she actually goes to the Husband Shopping Center to find a husband. On the 1st floor, the sign reads, "These men have jobs." And that's it. And so she kind of stands right at the entrance there, and she says, "Well, man, that's better than my last boyfriend, but I wonder what's further up." And so the second sign on the 2nd floor reads, as the doors open, "These men have jobs and love kids." And she's like, "Wow, that's great, but I wonder what's further up." The 3rd floor sign reads, "These men have jobs, love kids, and are extremely good looking." "Oh, better," she says, "but I wonder what's upstairs." The 4th floor sign reads, "These men have jobs, love kids, and are extremely good looking and help with the housework." "Wow," she explains, "very tempting, but there must be more further up." And again, she heads up another flight. The 5th floor reads, "These men have jobs, love kids, are extremely good looking, help with housework, and have a strong romantic streak." "Oh, mercy," she says, but just think of what's next. What's in the 6th floor? So she goes up to the 6th floor, and the 6th floor sign reads this. This is floor 6. "You are a visitor 1,012,346 to this floor. There are no men on this floor. This floor exists solely as proof that women are impossible to please." And then it says, "Thank you for shopping at Husband Mart. Have a nice day." Now, I don't think that's true at all, because I think the wives of this church have contented themselves with far less than the top floor. You know what I'm saying? So, anyway, yeah, sorry. Anyway, all that to say, you know, how do husbands and wives get to the place where their marriage actually reflects the biblical design? Well, last week we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6, and today we want to look at what God says to husbands in verse 7. So if you have your Bibles, make sure at 1 Peter 3, 7, we're going to look at one verse. And it is a very difficult time for those readers who received this letter the very first time. The government is actually beginning to press up against Christians. So Christian men and women are having struggles with that. And Peter says, "Look, I'm going to write you to be strong in grace." Don't you like that phrase? I love that phrase. Be strong in grace. Be strong in the fact that God has been gracious to you, that God provided salvation for you, that God has given you all these incredible blessings. We need to remember what he's done for us. Can I hear an amen to that? We need, well, there are 3 of you. We need to remember what God has done for us. Amen? Amen? We do. We need to be saturated with that. And that's really what we're talking about, grace. What God has given us that we could never do ourselves. In fact, he says at the end of Peter in 5:12, "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is true grace of God. Stand firm in it." That's the theme of the letter. Stand firm in God's grace. So he begins this letter in chapters 1 and 2. He says, "I want you to be solid in understanding your salvation, what God has done for you," in chapters 1 and 2. "And stand firm in the grace every single day that you here are a person who deserves nothing and you received everything." It's true. When you get to heaven, you'll be overwhelmed every moment of all eternity going, "I can't believe that I was given this." And that's what he gave you. And midway then through chapters 2 and 3, Peter shocks us by stating submission is also crucial in order to stand firm in grace, to be saturated in grace. Submission. And he actually in 2:13 tells Christians to submit to unfair government. The actual government that's persecuting them, submit to. How do you like that? Wow, that totally doesn't fly in America. It doesn't. But that's what he tells Christians to do. And then in 2:18, he tells slaves, submit to unjust masters. And then finally, now in chapter 3, verse 1, he tells wives to submit to their husbands, even if, they're not all this way, but even if they're unsaved. So unfair, unjust, unsaved, submit. Wow. Totally radical, totally different than what you would see coming from our culture. but the scripture talks about this. And then for six verses, he talks to wives about submitting to their husbands, having a relationship with their husbands. He invests more instruction to the wives because they had a much more difficult position in this environment, in this circumstance. And the wives, some of them were saved, but their husbands were not. It was a very tense situation for many of them, not all of them. And so he reminds the wives to imitate Christ. Let Christ be your example. I mean, Christ is the one who's provided all this incredible grace for us, right? So we should do what he has done. Well, what did he do? That was chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. He talks about the incredible example of Christ. And then now, after all this instruction about submission and about unfair, you know, husbands and unjust masters and unfair government, he now addresses husbands in verse 7. And it's really one of those power-packed verses. Not every verse in the Bible is as loaded as verse 7 of chapter 3, but here it is. And God's reminding all husbands just how crucial their role is in the marital relationship. And Peter laid this strong foundation in this letter. Basically, the current of this particular earth is so strong that for any marriage to survive, you've got to do it according to God's word. I mean, the pull of the flesh is so great for any marriage that you've got to be filled with the Spirit. You can't do this in your own strength. And the flow towards self-reliance is too vast. You've got to depend on the word of God to make this happen. And so verse 7 is a key verse for men. It is a key verse. And husbands and wives need to turn to divine resources to make marriage work. Again, that's been the overall theme of this particular series, is we've got to rely on him. We can't do this on our own. For our marriages to be a witness to the world and to be a joy to you. And that's what Peter is telling us in chapter 3, verse 7. It can give believing husbands a real direction. So this is what it says. You see it there. Let me read it out loud. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Wow. So Peter gives husbands five crucial keys here right out of this verse. Number one in your outline, imitate Christ as your model for marriage faithfully. Imitate Christ. Make him your model. Say, this is what I'm going to do. And he begins with, you husbands, in the what? Same way. Now, a lot of debate. Is it the same way as the wives? Or is it the same waves reaching all the way back to chapter 2? And the answer to that is probably yes. And the reason I'm saying that is that do the same thing as the wives, because the wives were encouraged to do the same thing that Christ did. So it's basically doing what Christ did in the same way. So let him be your example. You know, in other words, he actually is talking to not just the wives of unsaved husbands, but he actually calls them here in this verse co-heirs of Christ. So he is talking about husbands of wives of Christian women here. So it's not just unsaved wives that he's talking to as he talks to the husbands. So Peter's saying, you husbands, in the same way, imitate Christ. So go back to that chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. In the same way Christ behaved, you husbands, live. Follow the example of Christ. And look at what he did when things were unfair. Look at what he did. Now, understand, both husbands and wives in counseling will look at each other and go, this is unfair. And they'll say those words. This is unfair. This is not what I signed up for. When, you know, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, and this didn't turn out this way. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but every marriage at some point has thought that, okay? Maybe some nods anywhere? Just, this is not what I thought. And so this is what he says it should be, verses 21, look at it, for you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a what? Say it louder. Well, what? An example for you to follow in his steps. What's the example? Who committed no sin? Who deceit was any found in his mouth? And while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Men, in the same way that the wives were to follow this example, you follow the example of Christ. Now, no one has more authority than the King of Kings, correct? And no one has more power than the Creator of the universe. And look at how Christ responded, though, to unfair treatment by cruel people. I mean, here is the sinless, innocent, perfect Christ yielding to sinful, guilty, and perfect men. So has that ever happened in marriage where, you know, someone was sinful and one was not, and yet there's a sense of submission, a sense of understanding. And so husbands, in the same way, deny yourself. Don't abuse your authority as the head. Don't bark orders. Don't lose your temper. Don't force obedience. Follow the example of Christ. I mean, understand, does your wife know without a doubt that you are completely and totally hers continually? That sometimes there's suppositions that don't exist in marriage that need to be there. And she needs to know without a doubt there's no competitors. And that's your job. You say, why? Because the heart of a godly man is to imitate his Savior, following the example of the innocent one who suffered for our guilt, mimicking the perfect one who bore God's hateful wrath for our sin, doing small way what Jesus did for us in a big way. That's what it is. So the only way a man here can hope to fulfill his role as a husband now or someday is to keep his eyes focused on Christ and what Christ did for us. I mean, men, you got to put on the glasses. One of those lenses in your glasses has got to be Christ, and the other one's got to be the gospel, what he did for you. So not only who he is, but what he did for you and how he suffered for you. You understand, that's the only way you're going to know how to resist the current of this world and to be able to actually do what's right. I mean, the world is headed toward Fleshville, right? Proud utopia, selfish town, right? You want to not go there. Imitate Christ as your model for marriage. Remember, Christ died for your sins, and you need his grace every single day. You're supposed to be strong in grace. And it's no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. And so godly husbands are those who pursue Christ. Really, one of the issues in marriage is that you got to start with that first vertical relationship so that you have the resources to give yourself to that horizontal relationship. It's really that simple. And really getting that time, reorienting your heart, making sure that you're aware of what Christ has done, who he is, what he's done, the example that he set for us, will temper what you say, what you do, and how you lead. That's what God calls godly men to do. Godly men don't go, do what I say. Godly men say, let's do what Christ does. That's what they do. Let's follow his lead. Let's do what he says. Let's set that direction. So that's the first step in all this process. Number two, know your wife intimately. Know your wife. The average American couple spends 37 minutes per week together in actual communication. That's why it cracks me up when there's dating couples, you know, and they're like, they're spending like hours and hours and hours every week, you know, 10, 20, 30 hours, and they're having a hard time, you know, with their mind and with their emotions and even with their physical expression. And you're like, wait, okay, you're spending maybe too much time together here. Wait till you get married so you can spend 37 minutes together. That was supposed to be funny. Look at verse 7. Live with your wives in a what? Understanding way. Say that aloud, men. What? Understanding way. The phrase literally means dwell together in deep personal knowledge. That's literally what it means. Dwell together in deep personal knowledge. Do you have an intimate personal knowledge of your wife? The only way that happens, two ways, an intense study of the Word of God, plus that you do a deep personal study of your wife. As you look at your wife, do you see her with a biblical lens? Right? First of all, you want to understand the Scripture, you want to understand theology, and you want to understand your wife. You got to study these things. These are priorities. Right? Your intimacy with Christ and your understanding, and then looking at her through that lens. I mean, she is made in God's image. Can I hear an amen to that? God did good work. Redeemed by God's grace, if she's a believer. She still battles with remaining sin. I know that, right? Okay, I got that. And she's a saint who still sins. Understand, never forget, that sweet hunk of Christian femininity is Al Capone in a skirt. Okay, so she's capable of really letting you have it, right? And letting the flesh rule, just like you are. And so do you have a biblical lens to see her accurately? Is it clear, or are you still overwhelmingly angry when she sins or disappoints you, or hurt when she disappoints you, or gives into fear, or stops trusting? Are you graciously overlooking her sins and those things, and love covering a multitude of sins, especially when it's not intentional? Do you gently confront her disobedience? And most importantly, do you husbands provide a model of obedience? Are you setting an example? You see, Peter says in verse 7, you need to live with her, which is actually mean dwell with her. And that's two Greek words. Dwell is house, and soon is together. So you're dwelling together in a house commanded here to be with her. All of your life is with her in your mind. One of the things that really sets a godly husband apart from other husbands is the fact that in all his decisions and all his thinking, his wife is there. It's a oneness. that he never thinks of himself as an independent creature anymore. Everything he makes a decision, I mean, when you're planning things, when you're discussing things, when you're planning vacation, it's her that's in there. And as you even talk to people, it's always about, well, Gene and I, or, you know, Fred and I, or whatever. There's always a sense of oneness, a couple that's part of the mentality. And that's what he's talking about, living together, that you dwell together. It's just you're one together. And this apostle is commanding you husbands to be responsible for the close togetherness of your marriage. It's not her job. Typically in our culture, it's her job to make sure that everything works together. And actually, biblically, it's your job. Live with her in an understanding way. Dwell together as one. If there's a drift or distance, dullness, it is most often the husband's fault. Not always, but most often. And if not, it's still your responsibility as a leader to try to fix it, to try to initiate where you guys get on the same page. Providing a good income should never be a substitute for actually sharing deeply in life together. Let me say that one more time. Providing a good income should never be an excuse for actually sharing deeply in life together. You're in this together for the long haul. And sometimes there are massive things that happen in your lives. Crises that will just slam you to the ground. And I guarantee you at that moment, you're going to want a wife or a husband to be there with you. That you bear these things together. And Peter adds, you husbands are to be students of your wife. Live with her in an understanding way. Most guys feel they know sports. Most know work. Most know about money. But God says you need to know your wife intimately. Intimately. The root word, understanding way, is personal knowing. It's gnosko, not oida, which is facts. This is gnosko. This is personal, experiential, relational knowledge, best friend intimacy. Peter's telling you, husband, that your position of authority is not a license for insensitivity. One more time. Your position of authority given to you is not a license for insensitivity. Your first task as the head is to understand your wife that God has entrusted to your leadership. A great coach knows his players. You know your bride. And our tendency is to be selfish. We try to fix things, you know, get it over with and move on. And God says, dwell with her in deep personal knowledge. Become a student of your wife. That's number two. Number three, protect your wife carefully. Protect your wife. Peter adds this to husbands as someone weaker since she is a woman. Man, talking about stepping on the cultural air hose, right? Okay. Personally, I make a practice of reading the manufacturer labels. You do that? Do you read those manufacturer labels? I don't dwell on them, but I read them with the products that I purchase. You know, when they tell you all the things not to do, you know, you buy this thing and the tag's stuck on there and it says, don't lick this device while it's plugged in. You know, that's good advice. Would you agree with that? That's good advice. It makes sense, you know, to listen to the manufacturer. Listen, who made your wife? Yeah, you better listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. He says, with someone weaker since she is a woman, meaning fragile, handle with care. The NAS translation leaves out a word vessel or pot, but vessel, not pot in the pot, you know, pot, okay, so that you cook with, all right? Vessel in the Greek text is the English, as with a weaker vessel since she is a woman. Therefore, the word translated woman is actually the word feminine. Since she is feminine. So it gives this phrase, this meaning. As with a weaker vessel, since she is the feminine one. Don't you love that? She's the feminine one. Peter's given you three important truths from this phrase. Let me highlight a couple there. Treat your wife, all women, with tenderness. That comes from the word weaker. Tenderness. Weaker is translated sick. It's translated without strength, powerless. Husbands, treat your wives with tenderness. Now, God loves those who are weaker. Would you agree? One more time. Does God love those who are weaker? Sure he does. So God is pleased to bless those who are weaker and those less honored in the eyes of the world. Remember what God said of you. He said, for consider your calling, brethren. 1 Corinthians 1:26. We're not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong. That's me. That's you. Not many wise, not many noble, not a lot of foolish, a lot of weak. And 1 Corinthians 12:22, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. That's us. We're weaker. So just as submission doesn't imply inferiority of the one who submits, the word weaker does not imply that a wife is weaker in character or intellect to her husband. Okay? Did you catch that? Some of you are nodding your head. I know, and I'm, you know, she she's here tonight, but I know Jean smarter than I am. We've never had IQ tests. You're looking at me like I'm smiling or I'm being gracious. I'm not. I'm telling you the truth. She's smarter than I am. We go into museums. She reads all the plaques, remembers everything. Loves knowledge. Just listens, reads and reads and remembers everything. I go into museums and I'm looking for shiny blue objects. And I can't find the snack shop. You know what I'm saying? It's a total different mentality. You're laughing, but it's true, okay? Weaker does not mean women are spiritually, intellectually inferior. Peter is not specific here. The context determines the meaning of weaker. So we can assume that Peter means for husbands to not take advantage of your position of authority, of your wife, who function in a submissive role to your headship. Husbands are never to use your position of strength to control your wife. Weaker could also be referring to physical strength. It could be. Now, I know in our church we have some amazing workout mamas, all right? You know, 2% body fat and could kill you with their finger. I get it. But for the most part, if men tried, they usually can overpower their wives physically. This is also confirmed with tickling matches. So, husbands, husbands are to be, thank you for that laugh, are to be protective, they're to be courteous providers to their wives. Don't use your physical advantage as a justification to mistreat your wife as someone weaker, since she's a woman. Also teaches us, secondly, treat your wife and all women as feminine, from the word a woman, since she is a woman and it means the feminine one. That's a very rare word, and I like that. You might want to write in your Bible, feminine one. God is saying, as you appreciate your wife's femininity, the Greek word here doesn't mean woman, but womanly, and he's saying to your wife, she's not a man, she's not a little girl, she's a woman, she's feminine. Don't whack her on the back after a good meal. Good job! Waka! Okay? She's not one of the boys. Don't give her a noogie because she did really good on, you know, some project. You can tickle her, but protect your wife. Be polite. Get doors. Lift objects. Open jars. And provide what she needs. Care for her needs and as your greatest treasure. I think that we need to bring back a little more chivalry into our society where we just do this as men. I make a regular practice to get doors, get car, you know, whatever, car doors and doors of buildings, etc. Even if I'm mocked, I'm okay with that because I just think that this is what the Bible tells us. Peter's saying, don't you think your wife, and don't think of her as a common, you know, utensil, a common pot that you have in your kitchen. Think of her as a valuable, fragile Ming vase, something of great value to be treasured. Treat her with TLC. That's really what he's saying. Number four, treasure your wife diligently. Treasure your wife diligently. Look at the phrase, verse 7, just taking this right out of here. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Literally, assign her value as a co-inheritor of the favor of life. He says, here's your assignment. Show means to assign, so assign her honor. Do you see that? Show means to assign. So your assignment is to show her honor. It's present tense, means all the time. You honor her. Now, this is lost. You need to look at your wife as someone with a high price tag, okay, that she is super valuable. Honor means to give her the amount at which something is valued. For kings, they gave them the more expensive gifts, right? For husbands, you honor your wife, you treat her as if she was the most valuable gift you'd ever had. You say, is that really biblical? Sure, Proverbs 31, verse 10, an excellent wife who can find for her worth is far above what? Jewels, right? The best there is, the most expensive. Next to Christ, she's the one you treasure more than anyone. Anyone. Why? Because she married you, for one. I mean, think about it for a little bit. You know, she's the saint, you know, because God has given her to you, and yet you still sin, and after a while, your wife can even smell your arrogance and your pride and your selfishness and your bad motives, and yet she still loves you? That's amazing to me, isn't that to you? Of course you should honor her, and the reason Peter gives to show her honor as a fellow heir, basically the wife's position as a co-inheritor of all the blessings that come with being in Christ with you. In the Jewish system, it was the man who got all the inheritance. In God's system, it's a co-inheritance. Equal shares, ladies. 2,000 years ago, typically only men received the inheritance. And now, in Christ, a believing woman receives the same amazing inheritance that a believing man receives in Christ. Your Christian wife is rich, and your believing babe is wealthy, okay? I mean, really, would you agree with me that at times our culture, the wealthy are treated better than the poor? Would you agree with that? I'm not saying that it should be that way, but it's, you know, when you go to an airline and they go, first class passengers, you know, please come on the red carpet. You know, they have a red carpet. Have you seen it? Yeah, you know, you can't walk in this. It's right next to each other. Who cares, you know? But you can only walk on the red carpet. You know, come and there's champagne waiting for you and there's stewardesses all along the way and encouraging you and greeting you and helping you get in your seat, giving you a hot towel when you sit down. And when you're in coach, which is what I fly, Bubba's here, okay? Line up or I'm going to throw you off. You know, it's there's a whole different mentality, all right? So, yes, so I'm bitter. Okay, so I get it, all right? Rich people are treated a lot differently. Well, listen, you need to look at your wife as rich. You need to treat her in that way that the wealthy are treated. She's a co-heir with Christ. She'll inherit. She's loaded. What does she inherit with you? The grace of life. Now, there's a lot of argument about that. Is this the best of life, or is it a manifestation of eternal life? I think it's really both. A non-Christian couple will never know the joy, the oneness, and the intimacy and delight and grace and full life of a Christian couple. They just won't. And I think that's being described here, your salvation, as well as all those things together. And marriage itself is a oneness, forgiveness, intimacy, joy, companionship. It's a reminder of God's grace. Grace is not deserved. It's not earned. It's not worked for. It's freely given. Live by grace, admitting that every day I'm getting better than I deserve, right? When you live by grace, every day is I got better than I deserve, correct? And any day you're not in hell is a pretty good day, correct? And so grace is undeserved favor. And the grace of life is an expression of grace, abundant life manifested in a marriage relationship. And only by turning to Christ alone can you enjoy that. Because he's the maker, you know. He designed it this way. The only way that's ever going to be found with any sort of greatness and wonder and sweetness in marriage is to be rightly related with the Creator. Even after we fell and rebelled, he's still given us instructions, and that's what we're reading here today. So understand, rich with life and grace is what God has called you to do. Treat her as someone who's wealthy, a co-inheritor, an equal in a sense before the kingdom of God. And finally, husbands, number five, work at your marriage fearfully. Work at your marriage fearfully. He ends verse 7 with, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Notice the first two words, so that. That's not a purpose, but a contemplative result. And basically what he's saying here, this is the consequence. This is what you reap when you sow indifference towards your bride. Marriage done God's way and God's strength for God's glory leads to the grace of life. But a neglected marriage, a husband who doesn't work on his marriage continually, leads to the worst there is in this life for a believer. And the worst there is in this life for a believer, you say, what's that? Your prayers will be hindered. Peter says the same thing if just a few verses later. Do you see it? Look at verse 12 of 1 Peter 3. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who, what? Do evil. The way we live with our wife can close our prayers. Just like a clogged sink makes your life worse. If we treat our wife poorly and we don't work on our marriage, then our prayer life gets smelly and our life worse and grieves God. That verb hindered is passive. Now, embrace what he's saying here. This is something that God does to you. It's not, you bring it about by not living with her in an understanding way, but God does this to you as part of his loving discipline to husbands who don't work at their marriage. The verb hindered is present tense, and it's ongoing for a season. God is saying to all believing husbands, you may be put in the doghouse for a season if you don't treat your wife correctly. It's a big deal. This is a very, very pointed. And the root word hindered there is very harsh. The root word for hindered means cut down, cut off, to strike. Wow. Heavy duty. It's metaphorically in the New Testament to impede, to hinder, to render fruitless. So husbands, do you understand what God is saying to you, husbands? Are you hearing God's word here? Understand, take the time to maintain a good marriage is God's will. Taking the time to maintain a good marriage is God's will. Working at your marriage is serving God. It's not the only thing you should do in serving God, but it's something that you're serving God. The purpose of you pursuing your spouse is spiritual activity that is pleasing in God's sight. You are actively serving Christ by working on your relationship. This is what he wants. This is his will. He doesn't want to hinder your prayers. Getting it? He doesn't want to do that. So for believing husbands, your life can't be all about your career, your TV, your hobbies, your sports, your cars, your food, your working out, your video games, your kids. You actually are honoring Christ by honoring your wife, and you're displeasing Christ by ignoring your wife. Displeasing. Now, there's a lot more I could say. I spent 16 weeks on this, as some of you know, in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And just to give you the high points is rough, but let me give you this closing challenge, all right? How can I cultivate a renewed relationship with my spouse? Well, first in your outline, evaluate your affections. Evaluate your affections. Now, I got to tell you guys right now, if you're a football fan and you're here tonight because you love your wife, you scored. Okay, ladies, come on, let's hear it for the guys. Yeah, they need some kudos. That's a good golf clap. That wasn't really the cheer I was going for. But understand, she's your greatest joy. And I'm so glad that you would make that choice. You know, maybe you don't like the teams or you're not into the Super Bowl. Fine. But if you came here because you love her, then praise God for that. And she should receive more of your affection than a football game. And she's your bride. And you need to turn your heart to her. Understand this. This is so just basic wisdom. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. The grass is greener where you water it. And if you spend time watering that relationship, it's going to be greener. It's going to be better. You pour yourself into it. Evaluate your affections. Where are your affections? I mean, I know guys, and I know the efforts they go to win a gal, right? Well, you need to understand, you're never supposed to stop that. That's never supposed to stop. Now, it may not be the same level. There could be, I understand that. But there's a depth and a maturity that comes with it. But the pursuit should always be there. Should always be there. Number two, keep working at loving each other. As a believer, you've got Christ's love shed abroad in your hearts. That's Romans 5:5. You have the resources. Don't say, Lord, give me more love. He already gave you all the love you need. You just need to show it. So his love is infinite. It's bigger than you can imagine. Therefore, just keep working at ways to show you love your wife. This is not self-serving. It's a spiritual work that pleases Christ. Keep working at loving each other. If you love Christ, you can love your spouse. Number three, make regular time together and fight for it. Regular time together and fight for it. You can't love Christ without enjoying special time with him, and you can't enjoy your spouse without regular time with her or him. And you got to work at it. It's war. Some of you with younger children, it's war. It's really hard. Then you get into routines and you forgot, and it's, you know, less comfortable. You have to fight for it. And I guarantee you in your marriage, there'll be times when the husband's fighting to get the time with the wife, and there'll be times when the wife's fighting to get time with the husband. But you need to cooperate with that. We need time. Even if you don't feel it, you need it to talk, to interrelate, to connect, to hold hands, to just discuss, to pray together, whatever, a date night, a breakfast, before the kids get up, after they go to bed, make regular time with your spouse. We try to encourage parents of young children to have couch time when they come home. You know, special toys come out so the kids can play with that, so mom and dad can sit down and debrief. It should just a part, just getting that time. And then special times as well, like a marriage retreat or just getting away for a weekend or whatever. Saturate your marriage in Christ and his work. Start doing ministry together where you study the word together, or she studies, you study, and then you talk about it. Pray together. Enjoy the Lord together. Celebrate the Lord together. Remind each other of the gospel and share the gospel. I'll share this, Jean. On the way here, she told me like 15 stories of what happened in class today with K1. And they were hysterical today. Okay, so kids blurting out this and talking about this, and I'm always asking for the last name. You know, who they belong to? No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Okay. That's not true. That's not true. But yeah, just finding out, just kids are so hysterical and what they do and how they understand it. And the kids are memorizing their verses, and they're singing all the books of the Bible, and they get a special reward for that, and how excited she is to watch that happen, and the questions that she has when she's walking through Old Testament stuff or the Acts that I don't get to study all the time, and so we're dialoguing through that, and it just enriches our lives. Ministry, just serving Christ, talking about what the Lord's teaching us is a huge blessing. Well, I want to pray with you. I know it's a heavy charge for husbands, but we got to go after it. Can I hear an amen from the guys? Yeah, we do. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. Now, if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. Sure helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.